Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And if you are listening to a live broadcast, you can call me if you would like to talk to me and our audience. Bringing up a question if you have one, or a thought that's of a different sort, different viewpoint than that of the host. That is, if you've heard me give an answer to something and you don't agree with it, and you'd like to give a different viewpoint. That if you're a Christian holding a different viewpoint, or if you're not a Christian and your different viewpoint is against Christianity altogether, feel free to give me a call. We accept all calls of that nature. And if you simply have a question about the Bible, you can call me too. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller is a longtime friend and caller of the program. I'm from Torrington, Connecticut. Hi, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Great.
Good. Hey, listen, our Catholic friend Tom, right?
Uh-huh.
How many years has he been calling you?
About the same length as you.
Yes.
Actually, maybe a little less, but not much less.
Yeah. Well, Steve, I don't think he has won one debate with you so far. And I'm not just saying that because I'm Protestant now.
He's tenacious.
Yeah, he's tenacious, but he's clearly wrong every time he calls. He has no biblical backup for what he claims. I can't help to think the man is just in complete rebellion to the Word of God. I don't see how you can come to any other conclusion. Am I off base here?
I know Tom a little bit. I mean, he comes to our meetings sometimes, and we've talked. And, of course, I've talked to him on the phone for over on the air for probably 12 years or something. I don't know.
Right.
But my impression is that he's sincere. He believes he's right. In other words, I don't think he's in rebellion against the Word of God. I think he is willing to accept. I think he's willing to accept the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church about the Scripture as authoritative. In other words, Roman Catholics often are somewhat afraid to think about the Scripture for themselves because they see the danger in the results of Protestantism. How there's hundreds of denominations. As a result of people thinking for themselves, they say. And they say we need some authoritative central body to do the thinking for us and tell us what it means. And they think that's safer. And they think that Jesus established that body in the Roman Catholic Church. So it's a safe place for them to let the church think about the Scriptures. Let the church tell them what the Scriptures say. And it's not so much that they're rebelling against the Scripture. It's that they're not allowing themselves to think for themselves about the Scripture.
Yeah, but Steve, okay, that's fine. I understand a magisterium and how it makes everything nice and pat. But yeah. When time after time he brings up the conclusions of the Roman Catholic Church, and you show that there are no, I mean, this whole thing about Mary and coming to Mary, and, Steve, he had no biblical foundation for that. It's been subject after subject with him. And you make it clear there's no biblical foundation for that. But yet he still rejects that. Maybe I'm a little biased. Well, maybe I'm a lot biased. I grew up Italian, Roman Catholic, in a very ethnic Italian neighborhood. Every woman, including my grandmother in my neighborhood, constantly prayed to Mary. I mean, it was Mary. Mary this, Mary that, And Mary was God to them. And I don't care what Tom or anybody says. Mary was their idol, was God to them. They wouldn't dream of praying to Jesus or to God the Father. It wouldn't even occur to them, I mean, maybe some of the saints, Jude and some of the other ones, but always Mary. And in practice, this turns out to be idolatry. And I don't care, how Tom couches this. But my point is that every time he tries to back up a teaching of a Roman Catholic Church with Scripture, I mean, you just totally undermine it. And I just don't understand. He's putting the magisterium above Scripture. It's not equal with Scripture in his mind. It's above, Steve.
Well, that's always how it is whenever a religious group places something as they say, on an equal level as Scripture, whether it's the Mormons. You know, the Mormons say the Book of Mormon is equal with Scripture, but really they put it above Scripture because if the Scripture disagrees with the Book of Mormon, they always go with the Book of Mormon. And the Roman Catholics are that way with the Magisterium. They say, well, the Magisterium and Scripture are equal. But what it really comes down to is if there's a disagreement, the Magisterium always wins.
Right. That's exactly right. You know, and I'll tell you, you know, I don't know. You know, I was affected to this. You know, I made my first communion. I made my confirmation. But I'll tell you, I'm so glad by the grace of God I'm out of that system, Steve. And the older I get, the less good I see in Roman Catholicism. I used to see some good in it. And even early on, when Tom was calling, I was kind of rooting for him because, you know, when you're raised Catholic, this gets into your bones. It's deep, you know. It's hard to, it's hard to get out of here. I mean, there's even times
you were kind of hoping he could prove something, right?
Yeah, I was absolutely hoping he would. You know, because my family was very upset with me that I turned to, I was agnostic or atheist for most of my adult life. And then when I was converted, I went, right into Protestantism, Methodism, as a matter of fact. And they were very upset. I still have an aunt today that she barely talks to me because of it, you know.
Hey, Jim, I should interject something. Assuming Tom is listening now, I can tell you, I know Tom well enough to know how he's feeling right now to hear this, because
I know
he's actually, believe it or not, he's a humble guy, and I think that I think what he's thinking is, I hope I have not done the Mother Church a disservice. I mean he will say that he's not the best at making the points and so forth, and he probably wishes that it was Scott Hahn or Tim Staples or someone calling instead of him, because he feels that they could do a better job. He's thrashing out there on behalf of what he considers to be the true faith, but he doesn't consider himself to be the, you know, the most articulate advocate. To say that he makes it look bad or something like that.
Yeah,
he feels badly about that.
No. See, he is doing an excellent job. I've heard Tim Staples and Jerry Matetics and all those guys debate. You know, like with Father Pacwa and all them debate with like James White and people like
that.
Their arguments are exactly the same. They're using the same scripture, and Tom is good. He's good at what he's doing. He's using their same arguments. He's just regurgitating them. So no, they're just not biblically based, and that's all there is to it. And I think it's coming a time in this world, or maybe it's here now, that, you know, we need to put away these superstitions. You know, we need to pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus, and I know what you mean by that. You know, I mean, I'm sorry, you know, I just, you know, maybe because I was so infected by this when I was young, and I feel deceived, you know, I really feel deceived, you know, and so I'm not emotionally detached from this whole debate. And I just wanted to
say
that. All right.
Sometime you ought to call and tell us what you really think about the Catholic Church,
Jim.
So. I just want to say this. I agree with you. I agree with all your criticisms. It's frustrating to me to listen to Tim Staples or Scott Hahn or Tom make these arguments because they are not exegeting Scripture. You know.
No.
But to them, exegeting Scripture is not their job. Representing the viewpoints of the magisterium, who has done, they assume, the exegesis for them, is their job. And Roman Catholics have never really been very good at exegeting Scripture, because it's not really their, it's not what they value. They don't really value exegesis. Lately, a lot of Catholics have been trying to exegete Scripture because they found out that's what Protestants value, and they're trying to win over Protestants. But the Catholics have no history of exegeting Scripture. They don't really understand it.
Well, yeah, I guess not, but you would think with Tom, after all these, I mean, he actually comes to some of your classes and meetings, right?
Yeah, but he usually comes to bring up Catholic arguments, but not always. I mean, he participates in other subjects, too. I mean, he comes for fellowship, but I think he also comes to, he knows we're open to let him talk, and we'll listen to him answer him.
But that's my point, Steve. When is this going to hit him upside the head? When is he going to realize what he's involved with here? And it's not.
I should put you directly in touch with him. I should put you directly in touch with him so you and he can talk.
You have my email. You give it to him anytime you want. I'm serious.
Okay, Jim.
All right.
Okay. Hey, I love you, Jim.
Yeah, I love you too, brother.
I love Tom too.
All right.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Right. Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And if you're a new listener, I want you to know this is not a Catholic bashing program. We talk quite openly about whatever's on our mind. And if someone says, hey, I don't like the Word of Faith, or I don't like the Catholic Church, or I don't like you, Steve Gregg, they're welcome to say that on this program. We can talk about it. And likewise, the Roman Catholics or the Word of Faith or Steve Gregg can come back and say, well, this is what I think. We're an open forum here. We're not here to bash Catholics, but we don't forbid people from speaking their minds about things. Since it is an open forum, people can come back on the other side and say, well, here's what I think about that. So, that's what we do here. And our friend Tom, who we alluded to, he's part of this radio show community. He's been calling for 10 or 12 years or more, I think. Maybe not so long, but I think so. Seems like it to me. He's a regular. We have regulars. Jim, who just called, is a regular too. He's been calling for about 15 years too. So, there are people that call a lot here. And there's people who have never called and call just one time. And you could be that person if you'd like. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you have an opinion to express different from that of the host, feel free to do so. Our lines are wide open right now. Interestingly enough, we're a quarter after the hour, about a quarter of the way through the program. We have no calls waiting. So give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I would like to announce for those who live in the Santa Cruz area, or maybe just those who listen on KKMC and are somewhere in the central coast of California, that we have a weekly Bible study I teach in the book of Proverbs in Aptos, which is just south of Santa Cruz. And it's in a home. And it's something you might want to attend. Actually, the reason we have it is for the benefit of listeners to this program, where they can get together with others who hear the program, fellowship with each other. No, we're not starting a church. We're not starting anything. It's just, the people who listen to this program, many of them are of a different sort than your average church Christian. Now, many people who listen to the program are very, very much the standard church Christians. We don't do anything. We try not to alienate them. But there are people who listen to this program because they have had problems with institutional Christianity. And some of them have been, they've just dropped out of the institutional church for whatever reasons, whether valid or not. And a lot of times these people have trouble finding each other. Sometimes these people have some valid, important spiritual issues that they're having a hard time finding fellowship with like-minded people about. And so while we're not at all trying to start a church, and we will not do that, we do provide a venue for people like this to meet each other and to fellowship together with others of a similar heart. If the spirit and the mentality and the philosophy, as it were, of this radio program in some way resonates with you, and you want to find others who also find that to be so with them, feel free to join us at any of the meetings where I teach, because that's what they are. They're gatherings of people who listen to the show. And one of them is a weekly gathering on Thursday nights in Santa Cruz. That's tonight, 7 o'clock, not Santa Cruz, but Aptos. And if you'd like directions to that meeting, you can find a contact number at our website, but I'll give it to you right now if you've got the opportunity to write it down. The phone number to call for directions would be the phone number for Scott and Ronnie, our host and hostess there. And the number is area code 831-851-0444. That's area code 831-851-0444. And if you call that number, you get directions to our gathering tonight in Aptos. Be glad to see you there, 7 o'clock tonight. Phil from Canby, Oregon is next. Hi, Phil. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well.
Just a quick question for you. This shouldn't take you too long. I've been listening to your tapes on eschatology, which I'd listened to before, but I was reviewing them again. I think it was about on the third one or something, you were talking about this chart that you had made with all of the various scriptures that, ones that were fulfilled. They were Old Testament scriptures that were either fulfilled or not fulfilled. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, yeah. In fact, it's a frequently requested item. And if you know, if I was selling stuff, I'd make a lot of money off that because a lot of people ask for it. But I don't sell anything. I'll be glad to email it to you if you email me.
Okay, that's just what I was wondering is where that how that was available. So I would like to get that and go through those things. So I will email you and ask for it. So I appreciate it.
Okay, yeah, you can email me directly from the website. You know, the website is thenarrowpath.com.
Oh yeah.
And
yeah.
There's two email opportunities there. One goes to the webmaster. Don't send to that address. Because then he just has to forward it on to me. There's one place that you can email Steve here and click on there and just say, Steve, I like that chart, and I'll know what you're talking about.
Okay. All right. Sounds good. I'll do it. Thank you very much.
Okay, Phil. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. The chart that Phil's referring to is a chart that I made back when I was teaching the series on eschatology, which can be downloaded for free from our website. Actually, you know that chart, I just realized that chart can be downloaded right immediately from another website. Phil, if you're still listening, you don't even have to email me for it because you can find a PDF file of that chart and of all my notes on the eschatology series, including that chart, at another website that's not mine. It's digitalministries.us. That's digitalministries.us. That's that website is that of a friend of mine, and he has posted a lot of my stuff that I don't have at my own website, and including a lot of my lecture notes that I don't have posted at my website, and you're welcome to go just get them there. So if you want to do that, it might be easier than even emailing me about it. So that's digitalministries.us, and if you go there, you'll see that the guy, Tom Curran, is the guy who owns the site. He's got my name and other teachers' names there that he has stuff for. Just click on my name, Steve Gregg, and you'll see, I think, the opportunity to open up text documents. Go to the Eschatology series and you'll find what you're looking for there. Okay, thanks, Phil. Let's talk to Joseph from Portland, Oregon next. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing?
All right, thanks.
Me and some other brothers are going through Romans. We're in the first chapter. And I have a question about... It goes through, and it seems like it's talking about a bunch of sins and how God was revealed in creation, and
yes.
How men should already know who God is. That was like one of the ways he revealed them, and then they turned it and they made images.
Yes.
And I wonder. And then it goes on, it says that he turned, he gave them up to their own sensual sins.
Yes.
And is he talking about general, or is he talking about a specific period of time, or a certain group of people?
Most people think something differently than I do about this. I'll just let you know that right at the outset. But most people think that Paul is trying to describe the whole Gentile category of humanity, that Paul is saying the Gentiles are sinful, and this is how we can see their history. They rejected God. They made images. God gave them over to their lusts. They turned to homosexual behavior and so forth. Now, I don't believe that. I don't think Paul is talking about the Gentiles here. He doesn't mention the Gentiles. He doesn't mention the Jews either. In fact, he remains deliberately vague as to whom he is referring to. But when he has finished describing these people, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judged, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Now, what he's saying is he's just been describing somebody who is judging others, someone who judges others for this behavior that he's just described. But Paul says, I'm really talking about you. You have just condemned yourself by judging others, and yet you do the same things. You've condemned yourself. Now, who is he referring to? Well, in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God. So he's talking to a Jewish reader, and he's saying, he has just described them. He has not told them that he was describing them. He did not mention the ethnicity of the people he was describing in Romans chapter 1 because I believe Paul wanted the Jews to assume that he's talking about the Gentiles, because they would agree with him then. They would follow with him. They'd track with him and say, yes, Paul, what you're saying is really, really true of those wicked pagan Gentiles. And yet Paul didn't say he's talking about the Gentiles. He's just describing people, as he puts it in verse 18, people who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Now, the Jews might think, oh, that's definitely the Gentiles. But Paul, I think, is making a case that that's exactly what the Jews have done. And the history he gives in this chapter is a history of the Jews. They knew God. He revealed himself to them at Mount Sinai. There's no other race of people that ever knew God. He says they did know God, but they exchanged what they knew for God for idolatry, which they did. Of course, they made the golden calf. They worshipped idols, Baal and Moloch and so forth. I mean, Paul is describing them. They didn't retain the knowledge of God that was given to them. And instead, they exchanged the glory. That's an expression that that Isaiah uses. When Isaiah speaks of Israel, he says that they changed their glory for what was no glory, meaning they changed God for idols. That's what Paul says these people did. And then Paul says, and therefore God gave them up. Now, the Old Testament, in the Psalms, God is retelling the history of Israel, and he mentions that God, because of their wickedness and their rebellion against him in the wilderness, he gave them up to follow their own lusts, which is exactly, of course, what we read of them doing, of God doing here to them in this occasion. He gave them up. That's something that the Bible says in the Old Testament that God did to Israel. I wish I had the Psalm in front of me. I don't. I think it might be Psalm 89, but I'm not positive. I'm glancing through it real quickly, and I don't know if I can find it very quickly. But
that's all right.
I think it's Psalm 89. I'm not sure, but it says that because of their rebellion, God gave them up. He's talking about Israel. And in other words, everything Paul says in Romans is part of the history of Israel. Now, he doesn't say in Romans chapter 1 that he's talking about Israel. Neither does he say he's talking about the Gentiles. He leaves it vague enough that the Jewish reader that he wants to catch in his trap thinks he's talking about somebody else. And therefore, they agree with him. Yes, yes, Paul, yes, we're right with you on this. And then he snaps the trap in Romans 2:1 and says, therefore, you are inexcusable, you who call yourself a Jew, because you do the same things yourself. You've just condemned these people, and you've condemned yourself by doing that, because actually these people are you. And I consider that to be similar to when Nathan the prophet came to David and said, there was a man who stole his neighbor's sheep to feed his guest, although he had a lot of sheep of his own. And what should be done to this man? And David said, the man shall die. And Nathan said, you're the man. I just described you. You thought I was describing someone else, and that caused you to give a correct and disinterested, sentence against the man. But the man I described is really you. You're the one who's done this. And so this is what I think Paul is doing. He's describing people that his Jewish readers will say, wow, that's so true. Those Gentiles, they are so wicked. Although Paul hasn't said anything about Gentiles. And then Paul says, well, I've just been describing you. You do these things. You who judge another, you do these same things. Later in chapter 2, he says, you who say that a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say that a man should not steal, do you steal? In other words, he's saying to his Jewish readers that you think you're better than others because you have the law. But his argument is, you're not better than the others. You do the same things the others do. Even though you have the law, you don't obey the law. And so that's where Paul's going with this. Now, most commentators, in fact, as far as I'm concerned, every commentator I've ever read says something different than what I just did. They say that Paul is simply describing the state of the Gentiles in general in chapter 1, and then that he talks about the state of the Jews in chapter 2, being sinners, and then in chapter 3 he summarizes that both Jews and Gentiles are all sinners. That's a nice, neat little package, but I think they miss what Paul's doing. I don't think he's describing the Gentiles at all.
I got the impression that he was describing, like you said, if you just read on to chapter 2, he says, oh man, or but also I wanted one more question in that first chapter. When it says, it does mention the homosexuality in there, but it says that it will be given its due penalty. And then the leader, he went on to say that that also that they would be given to a depraved mind. And I the way I look at it, it doesn't really say that. It says that pretty much if you're a sinner or you're giving into these ways, all kinds of different evil ways, that you would be given a depraved mind, not just a certain sin, if you would.
Well, okay, yeah, it's not saying that homosexuals alone have been given over to a debased mind. Is that what you're suggesting?
Okay. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Yeah. I'm saying, yeah, exactly. But
No, he's describing a whole group of people who have shown evidence in their history of being depraved, and they show it in many different ways, and
sure.
Among them was their adoption of homosexual behavior. And there are other ways that they've exhibited it also, but he does, you know, he singles out the homosexual behavior issue because I think, frankly, I think the Jews consider that to be very abominable, and rightly so. The Old Testament law says it's abominable. So I think he's naming things, I think he's trying to stir up utter disgust in the mind of a self-righteous Jewish reader, utter disgust for the people that Paul's describing. And then he wants to tell them, well, these, I've just described the history of Israel. This is you guys. You do these things. And so, yeah, I don't think that homosexuality is the only sin that he's referring to as causing God to give them over to a depraved mind. I think a depraved mind is generally understood to mean, actually in the King James says a reprobate mind, usually is understood to mean a mind that's devoid of being able to make moral judgments. And I think that happens to a whole society. And it's interesting, too, because, I mean, take the homosexual issue that he brings up here. He mentions homosexuality as becoming an issue. And then he mentions that God gave them up, that is, the whole society, up to a depraved mind. And that apparently did happen in Israel, because we do read of the same kind of behavior in some Jewish cities, like the Benjamite city in at the end of the book of Judges. That was just like Sodom. I mean, a guest came there to visit with his concubine, and the men of the city wanted to rape the guest, the guy, just like Sodom wanted to do. I mean, the story is almost like a replay of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's a Jewish city. So you can see that the same things happened in Israel among the Jews as happened among the Gentiles in Sodom. And that's Paul's very point. But what's interesting is that once homosexuality becomes normative, then the whole society, by becoming no longer shocked at the behavior, no longer opposed to it, no longer seeing it as perverted, the whole society begins to lose its touch with morality generally, at least sexual morality. And certainly we can see in our own society how a very large portion of our society now apparently do not even know what marriage is. I mean, how can you be so morally imbecilic as to not even know what the basic institution of human society is? But of course, when a society begins to endorse that which is perversion, they get given over to a perverse mind that is incapable of judging right and wrong, so much so that they can't tell what a two-year-old child would know, because they simply have gone after their sins and gone stupid, gone morally stupid.
Right. I agree with that. But I just didn't think it was fair to, and maybe you disagree with to single out the homosexual, the act as the only ones as being depraved mind. I mean, because if you do a lot of sins, there's some sins I can think of, in my opinion, that are worse than a homosexual act.
And well, you know, when Paul mentions them being given over to debased mind, he tells us what they did, and it was not strictly sexual. It was not strictly homosexual stuff. He says they were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, etc., etc. And so, I mean, yeah, he doesn't limit it to just the homosexuals.
Right. Well, okay.
He mentions, I think he mentions homosexuality only as an obvious example of how morality gets turned on its head when people turn from God. I mean, there's always, even in polite societies, there's always been some crime. There's always been some drunkards. There's always been some murders, some homicides, and so forth. I mean, these are very wicked things. They're very wicked things, and everyone is shocked by them. But there hasn't always been overt, approved homosexuality. And I think Paul mentions that because that is a sign of, you know, a society that has become more degenerate than ordinary. Like I said, even a good society has its share of criminals. But good societies, generally speaking, do not approve of sexual perversion. But eventually a society does when they stop knowing what sexual morality is about.
I'm not sure if I'm totally convinced or understand it totally, because I think there's a lot of sexual perversions other than homosexuality that are really wrong.
Oh, there are. There really are.
You know, pedophiles.
Yeah, he doesn't get into pedophilia, and he doesn't get into bestiality. Yeah. But I think that's because there haven't been many societies that have ever, you know, smiled on bestiality. You know, I mean, our society has not gotten that far yet.
Well, also, too, I mean, homosexuals seem to be able to get married and raise families that seem normal anyways. I don't know. Anyways,
really? Do you know of any?
No, I don't. I just mean that...
I don't either.
I'm just saying that I think you're right in that it's becoming more normal as it's not as looked at as taboo.
Yeah.
True. Okay.
Every kind of perversion is going to become acceptable in this society in a short time, it seems to me.
Right. Well, thanks a lot. That was really informative. I appreciate it.
Okay, Joseph, thanks for your call.
Yep. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Let's talk to Curtis from Eugene, Oregon next. Curtis, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, good afternoon, Steve. I've been listening all week and been interested by the first part of the week to talk about, you know, praising and worship, how we should praise and worship. And we've had calls about, you know, who we should pray to and this sort of thing. We had one caller call in about not even believing God at all, you know, and even the miracles of creation and stuff. But I wanted to share, if I could, just take me a minute, a dream that the Lord gave me some years back, if I may. In this dream, I was camping in the face of Mount Rushmore and had a couple campgrounds at the base of it. And I woke up in the morning. It was just a gorgeous day. I mean, the birds were singing. The sky was blue. And I said, it's time to praise the Lord. And there's other pup tents around with people in them, and nobody stirred. And I said, wake up and praise the Lord. And then I turned around, I looked at the monument, and all the presidents were asleep, and their heads were nodding down. You could see a little bit of movement there and kind of heavy sleep. And I pointed at the monument, and I said, hey, you, wake up and praise the Lord. And their eyes fluttered awake, and they looked towards the heavens. They began to praise God, and it was a roaring sound, because this is a large monument, right? This loud roaring worship of the Lord. It was like claymation, you know, all the rocks were elastic, and they could move on their...
The rocks will cry out, yes. Okay, right.
The rocks were crying out, glory to God, and when worshiping Him. But when this happened, then the rest of the campers in the campground woke up, and other people showed up, and they came over to the base of the monument, and instead of glorifying God, they sat up their seismologist instruments, they tried to analyze this thing and figure out how could this be happening, and they tried to get a scientific answer to it. And, you know, I felt in my spirit the anger of God because of the hardness of people's hearts. They did not want to believe. And I just felt when the atmosphere is changing, I just felt led to step away from the monument. And I began to step away, and the rocks began to come hard again. But they continued to try to cry out. The rocks continued to try to cry out. But in that hardened state, the face of the monument began to break apart, and there was rocks falling down and tumbling down upon the people at the base. And I grieved, you know, for the loss of the people. But, you know, the Lord's heart is that we would worship Him, that we wouldn't try to analyze everything to death. You know, there's miracles and things going on in the church today. I mean, there's all kinds of documented miracles and things, and there's programs and some popular speakers who are dissing this, and there's infighting in the church about it, and it's like, you know, it's time to praise God. It's time to worship Him and give thanks for the good things going on. That's all I wanted to say.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Curtis.
Yeah, thank you very much, Steve.
All right. God bless. Bye now. We're going to talk next to Dave calling from Hillsboro, Oregon. And we still have almost 20 minutes left of the show. If you'd like to call, we have available lines open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call if you have a question about the Bible or you have a point of disagreement with the host and want to bring that up. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Dave, thanks for waiting, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thank you, Steve. I'm a first-time caller. I've listened for three or four months. And, sir, I've never heard a more humble man or a man that loves God as much as you. And I just wanted to say that. And I'm not, you know, I'm a born-again Christian, but I'm not that strong in the faith yet. And I don't, what confused me, my question would be, what did you mean when you say that you're of Armenian belief and you're not dispensational? That's got me really confused, and I just would like to understand what you're trying to say so I can, you know, understand better.
Sure. Sure. Well, Arminianism is the opposite of Calvinism. So if I say I'm an Arminian, I'm saying the same thing as if I said I'm not a Calvinist. When I say I'm not a dispensationalist, that's a different kind of a statement. Both Calvinism and dispensationalism are theological systems which many, many, many Christians hold to, but which I do not. And so if you're not familiar with what those systems are, I can summarize them for you, I suppose.
Yes.
Okay, well, the Calvinist system is, if you were listening a few weeks ago, I debated a man named Dr. James White on this subject for 5 days. He was a Calvinist, and I'm not. And the Calvinist system is a view of salvation and a view of God's sovereignty.
Okay.
It is the view that God has ordained all that happens, including he has ordained all the choices that people will ever make, even before they're born, and especially their choices regarding salvation. That if you make a choice, if you choose to follow Christ, it was God, actually, who chose that you would choose that. He's the one who decided that before you were born. And you really didn't make a free choice. God had determined that you'd make it, and it was inevitable that you must. And if you choose not to follow Christ and you end up in hell, well, that was God's determination also. He determined that you would go to hell. He determined that, in fact, it was his good pleasure for his glory to send you to hell, to show the magnitude of his grace by the contrast of the greatness of his justice and wrath. And so God, by this system, before any human beings were ever created, God had already decided to send a certain number of them to hell and to save a certain number of them. And now some Calvinists would say that's not a good representation because that speaks of double predestination. That means that God predestined some to be saved and he predestined some to be lost. Many Calvinists do not agree with John Calvin on this, he's the founder, he's not the founder of this system, but he's the one it's named after. Calvin believed in double predestination. He believed that God predestined some people to be saved and predestined some to be lost. Modern Calvin often will say no, he only decided to save some, he predestined who would be saved, but he did not predestine others to be lost. But this is just really rhetoric, because what they believe is this: that all people are born spiritually dead in such a condition that they cannot repent, they cannot believe in God, and therefore no one would ever believe in God unless God chose to reveal himself in such a way and to regenerate them so that they could believe. Now, according to Calvinism, God could do this to everybody if he wanted to, but he doesn't want to. Okay, he doesn't really want to regenerate everybody because he wants there to be some people reprobate who go to hell. Now, if that is true, then of course the very act of choosing only some to be saved is the same act as choosing the rest to go to hell. I mean, God has made the decision that some must go to hell. Even before they're born, he decides who they are and he determines that they will go. It's not just that he knows it. It's not just he knows who's going to make what decision. It's that God has determined that they will make these decisions. And therefore, everyone who ends up in hell was there because God really wanted them to go there. God predestined that they would go there. He could have saved them, but he did not choose to do so because he had something better in mind for himself.
Okay.
And so this is what Calvinism teaches. I don't teach that. I don't believe that. I believe that God has given people the ability to believe or not believe.
Yes, I do.
And holds them responsible for their choices. So that's where I say I'm an Arminian. I'm not a Calvinist. The other system that I'm not is dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is about other stuff. It's to a very large degree, it's about God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church and what's going to happen in the end times. And this system arose in 1830 from a man named John Nelson Darby. It was originally called Darbyism, but it's more commonly called dispensationalism now. And it introduced some ideas that were never taught in the church before. Before 1830, there was never anyone who taught, for example, that God has two chosen peoples, the church and Israel. But dispensationalism teaches that he has two chosen peoples at the same time.
Right.
Before Darby, nobody ever taught that there'd be a pre-tribulation rapture. But Darby taught that, and now that's become a very common view in the church because of dispensationalism. There's many other issues that Darby raised that were new, but those are the ones that are probably the most famous. I mean, if you hear a dispensational teacher on the radio for very long, he will probably talk about the pre-tribulation rapture. He will probably also talk about Israel's special status, even when they are rejecting Christ. And those are views that Darby introduced that were never in the church before. Now, there are other things, too, that do have to do with salvation. And in this respect, dispensationalism has some ideas about salvation that are neither Calvinist nor Arminian. Dispensationalists believe in free will, but they also believe that if you make a choice to follow Christ one time, that nothing you do afterwards will affect you negatively in terms of your salvation. You can lose your rewards in heaven, but you can't lose your salvation because once you're saved, you're always saved. That's a dispensational view. It's not held by Calvinists or Arminians. Now, Calvinists believe something that sounds a little like it because they believe in the perseverance or preservation of the saints. But it's different. The Calvinist believes that if you are one of the ones that God has chosen, you will be converted. And, of course, you'll never fall away. You'll continue to walk with Jesus all your life because of something they call irresistible grace that God exercises toward the elect. So in the Calvinist system, if you're saved, you'll always be saved. But you'll show it by being a follower of Christ all your life. If you're truly one of the elect, according to Calvinism, you will follow Christ and you will persevere to the end. If you backslide, according to Calvinism, you never really were the elect. You just thought you were.
Okay.
Whereas in dispensationalism, if you backslide, you're still saved. So that's different than Calvinism. Sometimes people get the two mixed up because both Calvinism and dispensationalism believe that you can never lose your salvation, but they say different things about it. The Calvinist says if you are really saved, you will not backslide. And the dispensational view holds, if you do backslide, which you might, you'll still be saved even in your backslidden condition. So those are systems that I don't hold to.
Well, I appreciate you, Steve, taking the time to explain that to me. You made me feel special in doing so, and I support you, and I love your brother, and just thank you for explaining. I understand now.
Well, that's what I'm here to try to do. Thank you for calling. I'm glad that you voiced your question since it was in your mind.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you, Dave.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, we still have about 8 minutes left, and our lines have cleared again. If you'd like to be on the program, you can probably get the last word in here. Might have time for two calls, depending on the nature of them. But like Dave, if you have a question in your head, no sense in having it rattle around in there without it getting some kind of an answer. Unless, of course, you don't respect the answers that come from this program. That's very possible. But anyway, at least if you wonder why I believe a certain thing and you say, how could a guy believe something like that? You could at least ask that question. I can answer that authoritatively. I may not be an expert on much, but I'm the world's greatest expert on my own opinions. And so if you'd like to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5098. 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our KKMC listeners, everyone listening in the Salinas, Monterey, Santa Cruz area, that we have our weekly study in Proverbs that I teach in a home in Aptos. That's tonight, every Thursday night at 7. If you want directions to that meeting, give a call to Scott and Ron A. It's their home. And the number to call is area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. And if you didn't get that and you want that number, you can get it from my website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you click on the link that says announcements. You'll find that information. Our next caller is Ralph calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Ralph. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you very much. My question for today is, yesterday there was a gentleman, a Catholic gentleman, that said about Solomon's mother, that kind of interact with how we're supposed to pray to Mary, or the Virgin Mary. I asked several people about that, and I asked another radio station, I think the Calvary station on FM. There is no interaction with that, what that gentleman was saying and what he's trying to prove. I still don't see the picture. Every time he calls, I try to listen to what he says, the way he gets his point across. And to me, half the time, he doesn't make sense. I respect, the Catholic people. All my families are Catholics, and they do pray to the Virgin Mary. As far as what they do, I don't criticize them because that's just one of the things they do. It's hard to change them, but I give them a Bible and stuff, but they don't want to read it. They rather have the Catholic Church preach to them. And I just want to let you know that you're doing a very good job, and I want your comment on what I said. I'll take it off the air.
Okay, Ralph. Thanks for your call.
You have a good day. God bless you, and I'll send you some money again.
Oh, yeah, you do that.
I will. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks, bye. Brother. Bye now. I would say that's actually a point that was made by an earlier caller today, is Jim from Connecticut, and that is that when the Catholics try to make a biblical case for something like the need to pray to Mary, they're simply going to look kind of foolish because there isn't a biblical case for it. And if they think there is, it's only because they're paying very poor attention to what the scripture's saying, even in the verses that they use. I agree with you. It sounds like that's what you're saying. And that certainly is my opinion. I don't mean to put down Catholics either. I don't mean to put down our Catholic caller who makes those points. But the points are not based on biblical exegesis. They're based on the authority of the Catholic Church saying that these somehow are arguments for their doctrine. But, of course, anyone who's not blinded by the Catholic Church can see there's no such argument there in the passage. It's just something they're making up. Ken from Portland, Oregon is next. Hi, Ken. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you?
Well, thank you.
Hey, you were talking about in the dispensationalist view and I believe the Calvinist view, that, when they talk about backsliding or falling away, define that for me.
Well, that's a good question. What does backsliding mean? The Bible doesn't use the word backsliding of individuals. It's never used in the New Testament, and the word is found only in the Old Testament about Israel as a nation backsliding. And that means, of course, they've lost spiritual ground. They've moved backward. They were pursuing God, and they're not going after God anymore. They're moving backward. We usually would describe someone as backslidden if they've stopped trying to follow Jesus, and they've decided to live in sin instead or something. There'd be another word that is actually a New Testament word, and that's apostatize or apostasy. A person who commits apostasy, I think, is renouncing Christ, claiming that they don't believe in Christ and don't want anything to do with Christ because they believe in something else. That's apostasy. Some people might reserve the word backsliding for people who are apostates, people who've renounced Christ verbally. But I would include those who do so in their actions, because in Titus, Paul said, Paul's describing certain people who clearly are not, he does not regard them as saved. And he says about them in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. and being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So there are people who profess to know God, or at least they're not denying him verbally, but their works are denying him. And Paul is saying that's pretty much the same thing, if you deny him with your mouth or with your works. So a backslider would be somebody who once followed Jesus, but is not following Jesus anymore. And by following Jesus, I mean obeying Jesus, living a life seeking to obey Christ.
I've heard it used in people that are struggling before, and I've always kind of taken me aback because I think life is a struggle, and I think backsliding is different than struggling.
Yeah, I agree with you, because struggling, if someone says I'm struggling with alcohol addiction or something like that, well, what that means is they're fighting it. They're fighting it. And if they're fighting it, it means they don't approve of it. They're trying to stop it. They might fall out of weakness, but they're fighting against it. That's what struggling means. Now, if a person has stopped fighting and they're not struggling with it, but they're just getting drunk all the time and they're not fighting it, then one could argue they're not seeking to follow Jesus anymore. But a person who is seeking to follow Jesus is fighting against sin. It's a warfare. We're involved in a spiritual warfare. And if we're trying to move forward with God, there's resistance trying to push us backward, and sometimes we fall. James said, in many things we all stumble. Okay, so even James the apostle said he stumbled sometimes. We all do, he said. But stumbling is not the same thing as walking in sin. Stumbling is not walking. If we're walking with God, we may sometimes stumble. But if we're walking in sin, then we can't say we're stumbling. We're just walking in sin. Stumbling is what you do unintentionally and what you don't want to do when you're walking. You don't want to stumble. You may stumble out of weakness or out of carelessness, but you don't want to. And if you're stumbling, then you get back up on your feet and keep walking. But if you're walking in sin, that's different. You know, a person who's walking in sin, that's the way they're choosing to go. So it really has to do with where your heart's at. Is your heart to follow Jesus, or is your heart to not follow Jesus? The difference would be, for example, if a person has a heart to follow Jesus and they go out and fall into a drunken binge on one weekend, though they've been trying not to, and then they repent, well, they're still a follower of Jesus. They've just fallen. They've just stumbled. They've gotten back on their feet, and they're still moving on. But if somebody says, well, I don't care what Jesus says. I want to get drunk every night, every weekend. Well, then that person is not following Jesus. They're not stumbling. They're just walking in sin. They're choosing sin. So a person who chooses sin and wants to walk in sin is someone who is backsliding, in my opinion. Someone who's still struggling with sin isn't what I call a backslider, but they're a warrior engaged in the battle. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have this program daily, Monday through Friday, for anyone who may wish to call with questions or comments about the Bible, comments especially if they disagree with those of the host. And you can avail yourself of this resource as long as we remain on the air. So far, that's been about 11 years. Yeah, we've been doing this daily for about 11 years. Took off for about a year there, so it's been more like 10 years, but it was about 11 years ago we started. And we do this because it's a ministry that seems to be benefiting people. You be the judge of whether it benefits you or not. We won't tell you that it does if you don't think so. But we also have to pay for the radio time. And you may notice that we don't have any commercial breaks, and we don't sell anything. We didn't offer you anything if you send us money. If you go to our website, you'll find we're not offering anything for money there either. Everything's free. And there are hundreds of resources there. And they're valuable resources, but they're free. And that's because we're not running a business here. We're seeking to serve Jesus. But we pay our bills with donations that come from people like you. If you'd like to help us pay the bills to keep us on the air, you can write to us. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 9563. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.